Today, in part 7 of our series on the life and ministry of Paul, we follow Paul on his second missionary journey. Can you relate to Paul when he asked the Lord where to go next? How do we know when to stay home and continue what we are doing, or to make a change? Here's Pastor Seth.
Story comes from Minnesota several decades ago. There was a fire in a relatively small town, and the fire started out in this chemical plant. And there was a big explosion, and some of the different fire departments from around the area were all called in. And the president of the chemical company was really afraid. He went to some of the different fire chiefs, and he said, "In the middle of where the fire is my safe. And in that safe are all the chemical formulas that we use for our business. I will give $50,000 to the fire department that can get that safe and secure it." Well, the fire was so bad that all the fire departments had trouble even getting close to that place. More alarms went out, more fire departments from surrounding areas came in. The fire was getting worse, and so the president said, "I'll offer $100,000 to the fire department that can save the safe and all the contents." But in spite of that, they still could not make much headway. About 10 minutes later, there was a unique sound of a fire truck that was from what we used to call in Texas one of those old-timey trucks from another era. And that truck came in, fire department, and it was definitely an old truck. And it came roaring right past all the other fire trucks and headed straight into the middle of that fire. And what nobody knew was that that was a group of volunteer fire department guys that were retired. And they were from a little town that most of these folks had fled from Europe during World War II from Norway. And it started this little Norwegian town in a very rural part of Minnesota. And they went flying in there, and everybody else was like, "Oh my gosh." And to make the story very short, those guys won the prize. Everybody was dumbfounded by this. By this time, news cameras were out there, the press was there, everybody was giving these guys a standing ovation as they walked out. You know, these guys at least as old as me walking out just, you know, frayed and smoky and stuff. And the news people came up because they wanted to see the president of the company talk to the fire chief of this particular Norwegian volunteer fire department. So the cameras were going, the president came up and he said, "I had offered $1,000 to the fire department that can rescue the safe, but in light of what you did, I'm going to write you a check for $200,000 and everybody applauded. Cameras are rolling, and the president said, what are you going to do with that money? Now, this guy is 70 years old. His name is Ole Olsen. He says, "The first thing we going to do is buy new brakes for that old truck." Now, there are times in life when you are in the frying pan, and the next thing you know what? You're in the fire. There are seasons of life that are like that, and there are seasons of life where if you're not in there yet, just hold on. Your time is probably going to be coming. Today is an amazing piece of Paul's life because it encompasses several almost complete opposites. One is, this is the second missionary journey that we're going to look at. And of the three, this is, to me, the most significant. But at the same time, it is fraught with frying pan and fire for Paul as he goes through this. As we'll see, as he's done before. When I think about the second missionary journey, I think about all the amazing things that happened. Up until this point in biblical history, you've never heard words that you will hear or places or people or events that you'll hear on this journey. The gospel goes to Europe for the first time. Think about some of the New Testament epistles that you've read, if you're a Bible student. You'll hear the word Galatia, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Berea, the sermon at Athens, the new church in Corinth. You'll hear new names like Luke, one of the gospel writers, and Timothy, Paul's chief protege, a young man in the faith who becomes a young pastor and pastors one of the most significant churches at the time, the new church in Ephesus, of which two letters near the end of Paul's life are written from Paul to Timothy. It's an amazing piece of time. We're going to try to cover the high points of this as we go. But as we do that, you're also going to want to notice that none of this came easily to Paul. This came at a great price of pain and trouble, suffering and confusion. Let's start in Acts 16. Paul and his companions, this would be Paul and Silas and a few others, traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. There we go. You're going to hear about Galatians in a few as he writes to the churches in that area later on in life. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So let's go to our map. He starts off here in Antioch, he and Silas, and they head on to Tarsus, where his hometown is. And then he goes to Derbe, which was on the first missionary journey, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, which is different from this Antioch. This is Antioch of the region of Pisidia. So that was kind of first journey types of things. And then he heads up this way, and here is what was known as the province of Asia then. It's not what we think of as the continent of Asia. Here is the province of Galatia, which he's going to be writing the book of Galatians to. And you can see he's sort of splitting between Galatia and Asia. And Paul tells us, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. Now, we don't know how that happened. It just happened. And so Paul and Silas just keep heading northwest until they get up to this area about here. And they're not sure what to do next. Verse 7 says, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. So on the map here, they get up to this point, and the scripture says they tried. Here's the border of, here's Mysia. They got up to this point. They tried to go to Bithynia up here, and the scripture says, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so. So they passed Mysia, heading up north of it, along the coast here of the Black Sea, or just below the Black Sea, until they get to the city of Troas. Now, at this point, we don't know why the Holy Spirit stopped them from going to one place and the Spirit of Jesus stopped them from going to another place. And we're not told why. We don't know why. I imagine that this question was, where are we supposed to go? There are times in life where you just reach a dead end, or you reach a detour. There are delays, there are difficulties. Sometimes this is very confusing, following God and where God's trying to lead. Those times are meant by God, I think, to humble us and draw us to himself, to seek more direction. Verse 9 tells us, during that night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So at this point in the story, he's here at Troas, and in this vision that he has, there's a man standing over here. Here's the area of Macedonia. And in his vision, there's somebody standing maybe right here. And in this vision, it says, come here, come here. Verse 9. So from Troas, he goes to verse 10, or the Macedonia. Verse 10 says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, there are a couple important things here. In verse 10, Paul was the one that saw the vision, but notice, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Now, we is now includes the Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, and Silas, and essentially a few other folks, we got ready to leave at once for Macedonia, even though they had not seen the vision. They believed that God was leading Paul. They said, we're in, we're going. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, the word concluding is a really interesting word in the Greek language. It's a combination word called sumbibazo. It means we concluded together, is the idea. They thought about this, they mulled over this, they came to a conclusion that God was not just calling Paul, but that through God's call to Paul, he was calling us as well. The great little story there about God's direction. So they take off for Philippi. Let's go to the next slide. So here they land over here in a little port city of Neapolis, and they go by land to another one of these great cities that he's going to write to, the book of Philippians. He goes there for the first time with the gospel. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 16. As he continues, normally he would go to a synagogue. Apparently there wasn't a synagogue there, so he goes to the river where Jewish people would probably congregate, as was his pattern to share the gospel first with them. One of those listening down at the river was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and members of her household were baptized, they invited us to her home. Now, there were several other guys that became Christians through this witness here at the river. Shortly after this occurs, there is a demon-possessed woman who, and we don't know all the details, but apparently she was some kind of sideshow that a couple of enterprising entrepreneurs found a way to make money off of. She ends up coming up to Paul, and Paul casts the demon out of her. And when that happens, suddenly their way of making money through this woman is vanished. And they throw a hissy fit, and they create a mob, and they go to the authorities, and they have these two arrested on false charges, Paul and Silas. The authorities pick up Paul and Silas. They take them to the prison. They strip their backs. They flog them with leather whips. And they throw them in prison, chained in prison. The gospel is now on the continent of Europe for the first time. And the first convert is a woman named Lydia. And a few nameless brothers. At what a price. Now, I don't know about you, if you're on a mission trip, and I've been on a number of mission trips. I don't plan on being arrested, stripped to the waist, flogged, put in prison and chained. But I don't know. I don't really know how I would respond. I don't know. Maybe you know how you would respond. How would Paul and Silas respond? They'd been led to Europe by the Macedonian vision. And the first place they go to, all hell breaks loose. Let's pick up their story, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Okay, I get that. And singing hymns. Huh, I'm not so sure I'd have been doing that. Singing? Singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. How would you like to have been one of those guys? They probably told their story. The guys probably knew their story. Why would they be singing hymns, praise to God? They were listening. Verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake. We're familiar with some earthquakes out here. That the foundation of the prison was shaken. I've been in a couple of those out here over the last 30 years. Maybe not as much as this. At once all the prison doors flew open. Now I haven't been in an earthquake that big, where metal doors open and everybody's chains came loose. Haven't been in an earthquake that big either. Apparently God sends the earthquake, but he's also adding sort of some bells and whistles along with it. Doors flying open, everybody's chains came loose. Now, I remember in junior high, we had a word for this. Jailbreak! And, you know, this happens about midnight. And I imagine that for most of the guys in there, they would have seen their opportunity to split and would have taken off. What would you have done? We pick up the story in verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. For Roman soldiers, if you lose a prisoner, that's a death sentence. That's execution, dereliction of duty. That's what he thought. He thought he had lost all the prisoners in the whole jail. Verse 28, Paul shouted, meaning he had not left when he had opportunity to. Don't harm yourself. Don't take that sword and plunge it into your gut. Don't harm yourself. Then he says, we are all here. Who's the we? Paul and Silas and the other prisoners. Apparently, Paul talked to the other prisoners about this situation, and I guess because of the testimony of their praise and singing, they listened. The jailer called for lights. He rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Household in the Greek means not just his immediate family, but his extended family. And if he had servants that worked there or employees, then also there's an opportunity for them too. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. What happens is the jailer becomes a Christian, and in his joy and now compassion, takes Paul and Silas at probably 1 a.m. to his home. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. They shared the Lord with the extended family. All the family, when they hear the story of what happens, they believe in Jesus. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, by the time they finish the meal, I'm guessing it's about 2 a.m. They're having a nice meal at the jailer's house. Verse 35. Meanwhile, the next morning, when it was daylight, the magistrates, the government officials, sent their officers to the jailer at the jail with this order: release those men. Now, where were Paul and Silas? Well, the night before, at 2 a.m., roughly, they were eating a meal. The next morning, the officers go to the jailer, release those men. Where are Paul and Silas now? Verse 36. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Now listen to this. Paul and Silas voluntarily stayed the night before during the earthquake for the sake of a testimony. And at 2 a.m. that night, they voluntarily walked back into that prison as a testimony as well. Such that when the government officials send the officers to release them, the jailer can go to them in the jail and say, they've ordered your release. Is that what you would have done? Is that what I would have done? For the sake of testimony. Now they leave Philippi and they go to Thessalonica and Berea. Oh, here's Philippi. They travel by land across several places, and they go to, here's Thessalonica and to Berea, these two places are close together. Of course, Thessalonica, the place where he's going to write two letters later on, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 17. When they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue, as was the custom. Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, meaning he's there 3 weeks, tops, He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, is the Messiah. Sure, he went through a lot of the prophecies from the Old Testament that the Jewish leaders would have known. Some of the Jews were persuaded, verse 4 says, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Now, there's some good results here. But these good results weren't the only results that happened. Because as happened on the first journey, there was a group of Jewish leaders that were here, Luke describes as jealous. They came and inflamed a mob with trumped up charges. Verse 10 says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. And then Luke says three really cool things about this group of people. And as you think about this, think about yourself. Could this be said of you? They were a more noble character, for they, number one, received the message with great eagerness. Number two, examine the scriptures every day. Number three, to see if what Paul said was true. This is a challenging verse to me. I remember when I was a young Christian, I ran across this verse. And the Lord, I think, kind of almost brought it out of the page to me. And I realized I wanted to be a Berean. I wanted to be a man who, through the course of his life, studied the scriptures eagerly, examined the scriptures daily to find truth. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. A church is born in Thessalonica, a church is born in Berea. Now he takes off for Athens. Let's go ahead and here he's finished at Thessalonica, finishes Berea. He gets on a ship, heads down the Aegean Sea, down to this little isthmus, comes up here to Athens, the center of Western civilization for a number of centuries. And we have one of the great messages that's recorded in Scripture here. While Paul was waiting for them, for the team in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, in this situation, this was about as pluralistic society as you could have. What they thought, what they included every idol, every little g god, every god of mythology, you name it. If somebody had it, if somebody thought there was a god somewhere, they had an idol of this. There were thousands of these things everywhere. And Paul looks at this and he just shakes his head and he's just distressed. He said, how can people be this lost? There's an urge to find something beyond me, but in these little shapes, these little figurines, and such confusion. They said this because Paul, so he starts to speak and the people there are sort of very puzzled about his message. We'll pick this up in verse 18. Of Acts 17. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. So the Stoics believed that fate was generally the thing to do and or the thing that ruled the world and there was nothing you could really do from that. The Epicureans were the party group. Eat, drink, and be merry. So these two were always discussing philosophy back and forth, debating back and forth. They're both listening to Paul. They began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And then Luke records, sort of in parentheses, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Athens is very similar to where our country is moving. Anything goes. Believe in whatever you want to. There are no answers to life. There's no truth out there. This is what Paul has walked into. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, what this was sort of the God of etc. If there's anybody we missed, or anything we missed, the force out there that might be discovered someday, we've got a place reserved for you. We're going to put all those, we'll lump those, until we can get somebody from down at the smithy that can make a new idol for us. To the unknown God, Paul talks about. "What you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The Lord who made the world, the God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." What he does is he explains the truth of God in a way that all of these people should be able to resonate with. This is the explanation and meaning of life. This is the story that gives life its purpose and meaning. He's going back to the very beginning of this story. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So he quotes one of the Greek poets, meaning that we're all creatures of God, not sons and daughters of God, but creatures of God is the idea. Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring as creatures, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from sin and to turn to him." That's what repent means. "He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, at this point, he stops. Apparently, this became quite a topic of conversation, the resurrection from the dead. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered." Resurrection of the dead? What kind of nonsense is that? Nobody rises from the dead. "Others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" One group sneered. A second group was at least curious and said, "Okay, you've got our attention. We're willing to hear more of what you have to say." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul, and here's the third response. They believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This was a group of people who, in their culture, never came to a conclusion about truth. That wasn't important. It was just important to debate truth and talk about truth, but let everybody have their own truth and never come to a knowledge of the truth, as Paul will tell Timothy. We'll see this in a few weeks. So he finishes in Athens, and now he heads off to Corinth. Let's go to the next one. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So here's Athens. He goes overland to Corinth, and he starts a church there, of which two letters later will be written to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth is sort of like the hellhole of the day. This was the place where sin found its greatest expression, so to speak. And as you read the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll see sort of the difficulty that the folks had changing from the way of life as pagans to Christians. Corinth is a place where Priscilla and Aquila show up for the first time, who had been in Rome, but Nero expelled the Jews at this point in history. Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish by background. They became Christians and ended up becoming an important part of the gospel spreading. It's during Corinth as well that apparently Paul ran out of funds to for his living expenses. What do you do? Well, the scripture says he was a tent maker by trade, and during the day he made tents along with Priscilla and Aquila. Finally, the mission team that had been left behind joins up in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to the preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, as has happened repeatedly on the first missionary journey, and happens again on the second missionary journey, there are a group of Jewish leaders that Luke records as jealous of what's going on. They create a mob scene and became very abusive to Paul. And Paul, at this point, in essence says, "Your blood be on your head. I will speak to the Gentiles." And verse 7, Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed. Can you imagine what it would have been like in that culture for the leader of the synagogue to become a Christian? And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. The church in Corinth is born in a hellhole city in southeastern Europe. Now, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Now, after this year and a half, he gets on a boat. He heads back to across the Aegean Sea to the city of Ephesus. A church is born there. He ends up heading back to Antioch. The second missionary journey is over. Now, as I think about this, there's something very curious to me about the end of this story. And that is, let's go back to verse 9. Maybe back one slide. Yeah. "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in the city." This happens at the virtual end of the second missionary journey. Question I have when I read that is, how come this vision didn't happen in the Philippian jailer, in the Philippian jail, after they had been beaten within an ounce of their, or whipped within an ounce of their life? Well, what happens in the jail? They are singing hymns. They are praying to God. They are already sustained to meet the trials that they find themselves in. They find what theologians call sustaining grace. The grace, the power to keep going, even in the midst of pain and trouble. Paul goes through several different mobs. He's run out of town at different places. And near the end of this journey, in the awful hellhole of Corinth, this is where he has this vision. And it happens right before he goes back home. Another year and a half will pass, and he'll head back to Antioch. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." Why does Jesus give those responses? Do not be afraid. Probably because at the end of this long journey, after all this trouble and pain, and torture, maybe while he was there, he wondered, what's the use? Is it really worth it? I get discouraged for a whole lot less than what he went through. And there are times where I'm tempted just to kind of throw in the towel and say, you know, I think I'm just going to go be a history teacher somewhere. Keep on speaking, he says. Every time he speaks, virtually gets him in trouble. Do not be silent. Lots of times I'm tempted not to say something. Probably a good thing that I don't sometimes. Well, for I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you because I have people in the city. This is what's called sustaining grace. There's grace we talk about. It's grace that saves us. The grace that allows us access into the Father, to go into the throne room of God. The grace that we enjoy as Christians, that we are one of his children. The grace to have power to go on. But sustaining grace is the grace to continue in the midst of trouble and pain. I want to tell you about a family as we close. This is Jameson and Catherine Pals. They're 29 years old. We have some folks in our church about that age. And they have three kids. The one on your left there is Ezra. He's 3 years old. One in the middle, Violet, 23 months old. Calvin is 2 months old. They were commissioned by their church, by John Piper's church, as missionaries. And they were heading to Japan. On their drive from Minnesota to Colorado, they were in western Nebraska, and there was a highway construction area where they had to stop, and they were rear-ended by a semi-truck. And they were all killed. When news hit back at the church, the people had a similar response that you just did. Their parents had a similar response. Grandparents, great-grandparents, brothers and sisters, and brothers and sisters in the faith. At the funeral, John Piper quoted this poem. What is sustaining grace? Not grace to bar that which is not bliss. That's not sustaining grace. Nor flight from all distress. But this, the grace that orders our trouble and pain. And then, in the darkness, is there to sustain. As you read the second journey of Paul, and all the famous people that we'll come to know, the new church has started in some of the cities that have become famous. It came at a terrible price. But in the midst of that price, Paul and Silas and Luke and the little team found grace that sustained them, even in the darkness. Let's pray together. Father, there are plenty of people in our church that know trouble and pain, know what it's like to be in the frying pan, and know what it's like to be in the fire, who have endured far beyond their own ability to endure. Now, Lord, it's at times like this, sometimes in trouble and sometimes in pain, and the metaphor of darkness that we are to find grace that sustains us, that allows us to get up the next day, to enter into life as best we can by your power, to relate to people as you would sometimes very difficult people that hurt and wound. And to be salt and light, even in the midst of darkness, even when it seems at times like what good does it do at all? Father, we are sustained not by our circumstances, not by bliss. We are sustained by the truth that you are a redemptive God telling a redemptive story, and it is on that that we hang our hope. Father, I pray for the folks who are hearing this message, that you would reach out to them, that in some way they would see and know that you do that, and that you will walk with them through whatever heartache, trouble, difficulty, seeming dead ends, as part of your sustaining grace and power to them.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.